Okay, let's turn now to Luke chapter 22. We're now in the countdown of the last 24 hours in the life of Jesus. And the beginning event there that is critical is the observing of the Jewish Passover. And so we come to chapter 22 and verse 8, which says, "He sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And in preparation for that Passover, I think we would do well to look at the Old Testament Passover, the Jewish Passover as was practiced in New Testament times, and then the institution of the Lord's Supper, and that will easily take us through the rest of today. So let's suppose that you are a Jew, you have arrived at Passover season, and you're about to celebrate the Passover. So there would be in that celebration seven elements. And by the way, if we do not think Passover is important, if we would go back, and as we will, to the book of Exodus when the Passover was instituted, the Passover renovated and changed the entire calendar of Israel. Because when she is taken out of Egypt, God says, "We are going to tear up your old calendar and throw it away. And we're going to set in front of you a brand new calendar. And we will call that calendar Aviv for the first month." A-B-I-B, usually pronounced Abib in English, but Aviv in Hebrew. Aviv, which will be the first month, and it will be marked off by the Passover. Israel's year literally began with redemption. And therefore, this is going to be a fun... They're told to every year celebrate the Passover, and there were seven elements of that celebration. If we had been sitting in the times of Jesus now and doing what the disciples did in this upper room, we would see the following elements. Number one, there would be, first of all, a prayer to open the meal. And it would be a prayer of thanksgiving. And it would be offered by the head of the house, which would be the father. Or, if the father were not there, it would be by the ranking host. So a prayer is given to open Passover, and the host, after the prayer, would drink the first cup. There were four cups. The first cup, the cup would be a wine, the first cup would be consumed. Immediately following the drinking of the first cup would be the eating of bitter herbs. The eating of bitter herbs. This is paralleled in Passover even today. Except the herbs are made up usually of a sprig of parsley. So the host would, after praying and drinking the cup, would eat, first of all, the bitter herbs, and that was symbolical. It was a reminder of the time in Egypt. It was a reminder of slavery in Egypt. And the herbs were bitter, to indicate, obviously, the bitter times. And parsley today is to indicate it was very sparse. As we said the first session this morning, we use parsley, but basically parsley is a decoration on the plate. Not for me. I like parsley and I eat it always and borrow everybody else's parsley because I like the taste of it. But basically, we don't eat meals of parsley. And therefore, the parsley was set up to indicate, along with the bitter herbs, that it was a very difficult time, it was a very hard time, and they were to be reminded of this particular fact. At this point in the Passover, you have the young son's inquiry. The son's inquiry. And the inquiry runs something like this. The inquiry says, "Why is this night distinguished from all others? Why is this night distinguished from all others. This was the special, the unique night of the year. Now, this all comes off of Exodus chapter 12, as we'll see perhaps in a few minutes, that it's all biblically rooted and biblically based, because the whole purpose of the Passover was didactic. It was intended to teach the young people and remind every generation of the horrible times, and that our yearly calendar begins with redemption. And of course, we'll see many, many parallels to that. So the son's inquiry comes next, and attached with that would be the father's reply. How we were in slavery in Egypt, and how the Lord redeemed us by His grace and by His might out of the power of it. After that, you have the singing of the first Hallel. Singing of the first Hallel. H-A-L-L-E-L in English. And that is part one. And if you'll turn to part one of the Hallel sung at Passover, please turn to Psalm 113 and 14. At Passover, after the significance of it was explained, then you have the Hallel that begins, first of all, in Psalm 113 with praise, and then they come to the unique feature of Israel. Israel was unlike any other nation in one point. She had only one God, and there was no competition with that one God, and therefore they're reminded of that. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, the servants of the Lord. Coming down to verse 4. The Lord, notice that's Yahweh, all in caps. Yahweh is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like Yahweh, our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven on the earth, who raises the poor from the dust, and the great power and honor of him is brought forth. Then in Psalm 114, you come down to the event of the Passover. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. See, we're crossing the Red Sea now. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like lambs, the hills like lambs, and so forth. Tremble, verse 7, O earth, before the Lord and before Yahweh. And that was the part that was sung at the first Hallel. And you might want to keep that open, because we'll be coming to a second one in the same vicinity. So you have the singing of the two Psalms, 113 and 114, as the fourth element of Passover. Fifth, you now take the lamb and you carve it. The carving of the lamb. And eating with unleavened bread. No yeast in the bread. Eating with unleavened bread. And it's a little bit hard to resist asking you to please go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 5. And see that what we're doing is not irrelevant to Christian truth. But as a matter of fact, our understanding of the person of Christ is very much rooted in much of the Passover teaching. And therefore, Paul says to the Corinthian church, verse 7, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So notice the whole imagery of who Christ is and what he does for us is wrapped up in one word. Christ, our Passover. And therefore the carving of the lamb, the eating of the lamb, the partaking of it was significant. And so I'll put simply with this, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, just to show that there is a true link between the Old Testament Passover and what is involved here. The sixth step is distinguished by a continuation of the meal. And that was along with the third cup. Did I skip the second cup? I did, didn't I? It's with the singing of Hallel, second cup. Second cup is with the singing of the Hallel, Psalm 113:14. Then the second cup. Then the carving of the lamb and the eating of the unleavened bread continues the meal with the third cup. The important thing about the continuation of the meal is whenever there was a break in the meal, you always started with the lamb. Simply, I don't know how to illustrate it. You know how particular some people are about the way they eat. Someone could really write a funny article. If you just go around and watch the way people eat hamburgers, you know, you got the person that picks up his hamburger and he, like, you know, you're not going to get any plastic in there on me. And they open every, have you seen that kind? They've got to inspect it. Then you've got the pickle centers who have, whatever you put on it, they got to rearrange it. They'll take the top off, rearrange the onion, rearrange the pickle, and so forth. Or it's just like, our kids always, you know, one thing you could never sneak in a meal, and everybody's kids got something like this, that no matter how you try to disguise it, they'll find it. And with us, it was pimentos. There was always a pile of pimentos on each plate. Take 45 minutes to pick out the pimentos for one bite, but everyone's, and you had an order that the lamb was always primary. In other words, that the break in the meal and you go back, you don't start with the bread, you start with the lamb again. And again, that had more than a significance of just being picky about the way you ate. It had to do with the importance of what was really central as far as the meal was concerned. Seven, you have the last Hallel. And that was Psalm 115 through 118. And with that, you had the fourth or the final cup. Given. Now, just kind of tuck that away because we'll want to use it with reference to two other passages. And let's go to Genesis or Exodus 12. By the way, before you do, can we stop at Luke on the way back there? Stop at Luke 22. And we're coming now down to 23. I'm sorry, 20. Where am I? 22? Yes, 22. When you come down to verse 7, then came the first day of unleavened bread. This was on Nisan 14, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And he sent to Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." Notice, Jesus complied with the Old Testament regulation concerning the Passover, and doubtless they served it in the manner that we've just outlined with the seven steps. And they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered a city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. You shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large, unfurnished upper room. Prepare it there." And if you should visit Israel today, guess what you can see? You can see that large room. Don't believe it, but nonetheless, it's probably very near the spot. And even though the things that are told that, you know, this took place here and this took place there, and this is the room, you discount that. But the geography is pretty good. You'd probably be very near the place, not the building and not the facility, but the place where it took place. But so we're in a large furnished upper room. prepare it there. And they departed and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And that will be all the involvements that we've just talked about. And notice when they began the Passover, the Lord tells them, 14 through 16, this is my last. Verse 17, when he had taken a cup, what cup was that? Probably the first one, wasn't it? Because thanksgiving was offered by the host with the first cup. So when he had taken a cup, and that would be the wine cup, and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread, that would be unleavened bread, given thanks, he broke it. The bread at a Jewish Passover today would be called what? The matzah. So he took the matzah, as we would know it today, and broke the matzah and gave it to them, and then he explains the significance of it. And then verse 20, in the same way he took the cup. Now, is that the second cup, the third cup, or the fourth cup? And we'll talk about that when we come to it. But he takes the cup. After eating, he says, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And notice how he takes, and the thrust of this right here, is the whole Passover is personalized. And so we would say he celebrates the Passover, and in doing so, he personalizes it and institutes it as something that the church is to partake of. But let's go back now to the first one, Exodus 12. And we'll focus on two things. Number one, the time of Passover. And then number two will be the ritual of Passover. The time of the Passover is stressed by Exodus 12, verses 1 through 3. 12, 1 through 3. Am I fading to unreadable in the back? Am I fading to unreadable right now? Getting close, okay. A little better. Jane, let's cash him in, shall we? This is a ritual. Got it? Okay. If you have not attended here, this is a ritual. When we run out of purple pens, we return them to the owner. Hang on, this one may be good. Yeah, I think this is fine. Have a reprieve. So the time of the Passover, 12, 1 through 3, goes as follows. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. So notice, it's just like God is throwing away the old calendar, saying there's no more January 1 anymore. There's going to be a brand new January 1, and it's going to be marked off not on a lunar basis, but it's going to be marked off on a religious basis. So speak to the children of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. And then he discusses some of the elements and the ideas there involved in it. So, with the Passover, we have the following. Israel now has a new life, redeemed from Egypt and her own nation. A new life equals a new calendar. Everything is to be marked from this particular day. A brand new life is there. The first month for us, if you wish to know, runs from mid-March to mid-April. Begins in mid-March on our calendar up through mid-April. If you look at Exodus 13:4, you get the name of that month. 13:4 says, on this day in the month Abib, and it is pronounced Aviv. In the month Aviv, sound the B like a V. In the month Aviv is the beginning of the new year. Aviv was not an arbitrary expression. It was a Hebrew word that meant young head of grain. Young head of grain. And by many are simply therefore called Aviv is ear month, meaning ear of grain or ear of corn. Ear month. And therefore with the redemption out of Egypt, we mark off a brand new calendar year for the nation of Israel, and it is the month of the ear, and that would be the richness of incoming harvest, which would parallel the richness of a brand new, a newly redeemed people. Later, Aviv got changed to Nisan. N-I-S-A-N. It's a calendar month, not a car manufacturer. Nisan, 1S. And the Passover was very strictly set. It must be observed on Nisan 14 on the Jewish calendar. And everything that the nation ever did was reckoned with reference to that particular month. Now, with the time of it, you then have the ritual of Passover. And the ritual involved several things. Number one, there had to be a selection of lamb. Central to it was selection. Chapter 12, verse 4. Three speaks of picking out the lamb, and in 12, 4, and 5, you have the picking of the lamb, verse 3. If the household is too small, then you can work out an arrangement whereby you divide the lamb, last words of verse 4. And then notice the two requirements. Your lamb shall be unblemished, male, a year old. So the selection was, it had to be a male lamb. And number two, it had to be unblemished. Now, is there any significance attached to those two things? As far as I know, in fact I'm certain in the Bible, there is no direct relationship between the lamb being a male. So I think we can safely say for some reason God wanted the lamb to be a male. He didn't tell us. We do know about the second part, that the unblemished male symbolized sinlessness, purity. Sinlessness and purity. And please note by turning to it how that is made applicable to Jesus as God's Lamb. 1 Peter 1:18. Notice how the New Testament holds up the parallel between the two. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. Assuming that we do know and do understand the Old Testament Passover, Peter then in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, speaking of the death of Christ and his redemption, knowing that you were not redeemed, notice the doctrinal significance of Passover is redemption. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And therefore, the perfection of the person of Christ is emphasized by the fact that the lamb had to be one that was unblemished. Now, I said that Scripture really makes no particular thing out of it being a male, but I think it does say one thing. Even if we do not know why it had to be a male, we know one thing. God sets the standards. So we might put with that, God sets standards. And therefore, it is not a matter of man's figuring out his salvation or deciding what kind of lamb it ought to be. The option is not left with man. God is the dictator of the means whereby he can be approached, and the fact that it was a male, for whatever reason you may want to assign, and you may give a dozen reasons why it had to be a male, all of which are irrelevant because they all add up to one thing. God sets the standard, and man is not free to select his own way. Have you ever stopped to think of the essence of religion is best illustrated as a cafeteria? If you want to worship God in a certain way, do you think you could find, probably even in this city, a way to do it? If you love ritual and you like sense, can you find Boston? After every class, popping it right in. Well, as you know, what is it? They have memories or something? And if you recharge, it will only recharge so much. So we've had to stop that, and we just got to see when it runs down. So it lasted about 3 hours?
Five hours?
Okay. That should last the rest of this morning. So that the essence all the way through is you can pick pretty much what you want as far as your desires religiously. That comes in direct conflict with everything that is found in Scripture. When God says you're going to have a relationship with me, he's simply saying it will be on my terms and my terms only. What we might call the scriptural doctrine of divine narrowness. And brother, is it narrow. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except by me. Make anything more narrow than that, and you can't. And that, of course, is why so many people crash on Christianity or valid biblical Christianity, because they cannot accept the narrowness of God saying, you can come to me, but it must be on my terms. And the Lamb begins to teach that idea here in the selection process. Selection. Second, there has to be the element of death. And that's emphasized in verse 6. And following, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. That would be Nisan 14. And by the way, as we go to Luke 22, we're on Nisan 14. Parallels together, and that's why Jesus is celebrating that Passover. You will keep it till the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Now notice several things about the killing of the lamb. Number one, redemption. And that's what God is about to do. He's about to redeem his people. Redemption is rooted in sacrificial death. Redemption is rooted in sacrificial death. That concept is absolutely fundamental to this point. We might put in that at this point, or here, the lamb is only illustrative. Nothing more. Here the lamb is only illustration. And it becomes illustration until a man walked into Palestine and another man named John the Baptist pointed to him and he says, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And when he said that, he was looking at Jesus. So, when he comes and says, behold, the Lamb, and I'll underscore with the definite article, the Lamb is identified by John 1:29. So all of this is going to be illustrative. We'll move through the centuries for the various uses of the lamb. You have here a lamb for a household. On the Day of Atonement, you have a lamb for the whole nation. You move to Isaiah 53, and all of a sudden, on the scene of prophecy, Isaiah comes along and says, the lamb will be a man. And he begins to describe God's Lamb in Isaiah 53 that takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb on which our sins are based. And then you leap the centuries to the birth of Jesus. And another prophet comes on the scene and advises him. And we're now down to the point in the life of that man who was identified by John to be the Lamb of God were down to the point that he is about to die in the next 24 hours, and that's where we're at in Luke chapter 24. Now, there's one other thing also interesting in verse 6. And that is, notice, who kills the lamb? And the significant thing there is this. The people who are redeemed are responsible for the death of the lamb. So, the redeemed ones, or the about-to-be-redeemed ones, are responsible for the lamb's death. Does that foreshadow anything for you forward? What was it that caused Christ to die? It was our sins. And therefore, in the payment of the penalty for my sins, I am responsible from that perspective for the death of the Lamb. But the glory of it all is the one who is responsible for the Lamb's death is also the benefactor of the Lamb's death, in that while I was responsible for putting him to death, I am also the one who benefits from the death of the Lamb, and therefore you have a very beautiful picture that is found in the slaying of the Lamb. Now the rest is going to follow in a matter of procedure. We will have the death, we will have the blood enter the picture, we will have the body of the Lamb, what they're to do with it, when they're to do it, how they're to do it, and why they're to do it, and then finally, down at verse 14, which notice closes out the paragraph, does it not? Yes, verse 14. We will have the significance of the Lamb for them and for the future, and then we will return to Luke 22, but I think this is a good breaking point. We'll pick it up here next time. And may I close by saying to you, should you have come in this morning for the first time or the 40th time, it is our responsibility to proclaim to you a message called good news. Good news means the gospel, and the gospel is simply this, that the Lamb of God has appeared, and when the Lamb of God appeared, he died. He's about to do it here in Luke 22. And it was not only a death, but a death wherein God the Father did something. And in that death, he took the penalty of our sins and the guilt of our sins and said, I will see that it is paid by him. And he made the payment, and there's kind of a big word used for that in the New Testament, when he paid the penalty that was mine, and he took the guilt on him that was the guilt of mine, and offered to God his death, God looked at him and said, I am satisfied, big word, propitiated. And what must me do, and what must we do? We must simply take the same view of Jesus that God took. God looked at him and said, I'm satisfied. In salvation, we look at him and say, it's done. I'm satisfied. It's adequate. It's forever done. It's none of my works, none of my attitudes, none of what I can do or think I can do or hope I can do, and none of my promises or prayers or any other thing can be anything other than utterly filthy rags. And that's the only condition, and it's rather simple. Well, yeah, simple. Simple. Renounce everything good you have ever done as utter trash and rest on the work of Christ. Simple. Simple and hard, isn't it? And yet, if you place everything you have in confidence in what he has done, what if you're wrong? So he's simply saying, let go of everything past, place everything future at the cross on the finished work of Christ. And God begins in Exodus and says, I want to start advertising that. And the Passover is my first billboard that is going to lead up to what we'll be finishing in Luke 22 when Christ on the cross will say, it is finished. And if you've never rested in that, I don't ask you even to pray a prayer. Just rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we're thankful today for your work, for its perfection, for its glory. We're thankful that we cannot come this morning and claim anything in, of, and for ourselves. But it is your work, your merits, your salvation, and we're thankful that you announce to us that we may be saved by grace. And therefore this morning we sit down and we rest and we glory and we praise you for the greatness of your work in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.